Amen. I like it when she sings before I preach because you guys clap and I walk up and I feel like you're clapping for me walking up to the stage. And usually I only get an applause when I sit down. You got your Bibles this morning? Find your place in one of the greatest passages of Scripture ever penned, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 8, 9, and 10 today. I'm going to be honest with you. In the 20 years that I've been preaching, 21 years, I don't know that I've ever specifically preached this passage of Scripture. I might have, to where this was the main text. And let me explain that. One of the reasons why is because it's one of the most used texts in all of Scripture. We used it all the time when we're witnessing. We used it as references in Scripture. For nearly every sermon, it has been used so many times, so frequently quoted in my life and in my ministry. In fact, I quoted it last Sunday and probably the Sunday before that because we're talking about grace through the month of March. This passage of Scripture, one of the reasons I struggle to preach it and it alone is because it's hard to do this passage any justice. I fear that no matter how much I study or how eloquently I speak or how in-depthly I exposit the passage, you do it no justice when you preach it because there is such balance and such depth in the Scripture. I am thankful for this Scripture because I'm thankful that we live in Oklahoma. One by one, living in Oklahoma is a blessing. We have medical marijuana, which I get to smell all the time. And we have allergies that would kill a horse. Yet somehow we live through them just so we can suffer. Yet I am in a strait betwixt two, to go to heaven and be with God, which is far better, or to stay here with you, which is needful for you. So I will stay here and suffer through my allergies, and you will suffer with me because I'm going to cough in this microphone all day. Lord, help us. Over the last few weeks, we've talked about the sufficient grace of God. As we look at the trials and the struggles and the troubles that we go through, and how that God's grace is sufficient. So in the moment that we don't think that we can go on anymore, God says, my grace is sufficient to sustain you. And not only did we look at his sufficient grace, we looked at his sovereign grace. Last week, how grace reaches us and how grace teaches us. Today, we're going to talk about his saving grace. I'm so thankful for this passage because this passage brings great balance to the Christian life. Because there is something in us that we struggle with. We in our nature, we struggle to reconcile how a God of heaven could save a wretch like me, how he could save me, how he could justify me, how he could sanctify me, how he could place me in his family and call me his child without me putting in several years of intensive spiritual labor. And you would think that it wouldn't be an issue for people, but it really is. Because there's something in our nature that wants to earn it. And yet you cannot earn the grace of God. You can't earn it. There's a part of us that wants to feel like we had a part in it. But salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. And here's the kicker. God did this by design. He did it on purpose because if we had 1 ounce of effect on our going to heaven, we would be the most unbearable people through all of eternity. Amen? D.L. Moody said this. He said, I am glad that we are not saved by our good works because I don't want to sit in heaven and listen to people brag about how they got there. That's a good thought. Many of us are very proud of ourselves. But the truth is, when we measure ourselves up next to God, we realize that there is no goodness in us. We are not good. The Bible says, for there is none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. There's none that seeketh after God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And my sin has put me at enmity with God, and God had to do something to reconcile us to himself. And what God did sweeps forward into the future, and it sweeps back into eternity past to save every man by the same means, and that is justification by faith in God in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll hear people say, well, there were people who were saved Old Testament style. I don't even know what that means. They're saved Old Testament style, and we're saved New Testament style. Listen, the Old Testament saints were saved by faith. They were looking to the future, to a coming Messiah. The Bible says that Abraham believed God. He put his faith in God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Noah, by faith, built an ark, and that ark was a picture of Jesus Christ. Those who were in the ark were saved. Those who were outside of the ark were lost, and they perished. Those who are in Christ are saved. Those who are outside of Christ will perish. You can't be near Christ, on Christ, around Christ. You must be in Christ. And so the saving grace of God reaches down through humanity, and the death of Jesus sweeps back and saves those who were in the Old Testament, and it sweeps forward, and it saves us today. They were looking forward to the cross of Jesus. We were looking back to the cross of Jesus to save us. Nobody's saved any differently. Only the blood atonement of Jesus Christ can save a man. Yet, this passage here helps us because there are passages of Scripture that are suggestive. You got your finger in Ephesians? Hold it there and go over to James to the right, just past Hebrews. Go to James chapter 2 for a second. Put your finger there. I've changed my mind. Put your finger in James chapter 2 and then go back to Ephesians. But leave your finger there. You will need it. Let's read our text, and then let's unmuddy the waters. Ephesians chapter 2. If you read up to verse 8, you know that he is reading about how God, by his mercy and his grace, has quickened us. If you read a King James Bible, you'll see the word quickened. That word quickened simply means made alive. He has made us alive who were dead. You say, well, I don't think I was dead. Oh, you're wrong. You were spiritually dead. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. Your body was alive. Your heart was beating. Your spirit was dead. At the moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he took your dead spirit and he brought it back to life, giving you life. He said, in times past, you walked according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You were disobedient children. You were by nature the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith the great love that he had loved us, when we were dead in our sins, he quickened us by his spirit and made us alive. He says, so that in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us ward through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Help us to see with all new clarity the things that you say in your word. Help us to come to some realities in our own lives that if there's somebody here today who maybe has kind of been sitting on the fringe and thought to themselves, yes, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, but really they're trusting in themselves to save themselves. God, just peel that back today. I don't care how old they are, how young they are. We need to come to the realization that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And as I preach today, God, I don't have the words. I don't have the spiritual aptitude or the mental capacity to preach this with any great depth or any deep theological aptitude. But God, I just need your help to proclaim a simple message that we can't trust in ourselves, our heritage, or our past. We have to put our faith in Christ alone today. And God, we need your help and your strength today. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We look at our text, and he makes some things very clear to us. He says that it is not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he makes it clear that our salvation is a gift. But there are passages that are suggestive. You got your finger in James? Go over and look at James chapter 2. In fact, one of these struggles is with the book of James, that the fact that there are passages that seem to be contradictory to the grace of God. There were struggles to get the book of James canonized because the early believers felt that James was a little strong on works. And you'll see why in James chapter 2, verse 14. Look there, he says, James says, "For what does it profit my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him?" Literally in the text, in the manuscripts, it would say, "Can that faith save him?" What is that faith? A faith that says, "I have faith, but I have no works." That's the faith he's talking about. He's talking about somebody who says, "Oh yeah, I believe in God," and then nothing in their life ever shows any evidence that they've ever really trusted him. James is saying, can that kind of faith save a man? The kind of faith that says, "Oh, I believe in Jesus, but I've never done anything to evidence that in my life." It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, of course. Verse 15. He gives us a practical example. If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body," what does it profit? James is saying you can have a brother or a sister who doesn't have the clothes to get through winter or the food to get through a day, and you look at them and go, "Oh, I'm sorry, you don't have anything. Be warmed and be filled." "Yeah, okay, well, I can only do that if you give me a jacket and some food." I'm not going to do that, but I gave you these words. Be warm. Did that help? Some of you are cold in here today, right? To you, I say be warm. If you struggle with it, just come sit up on the stage. You'll start getting warm real quick, all right? He's saying, what would it profit somebody to tell them to be warm unless you give them a jacket? What would it profit somebody to say, "Be full," unless you give them some food? It doesn't profit anything. That's like saying, "I have faith in God. Now I'm just going to sit here and wait for Jesus to come back and get me." That's not how that works. There has to be some evidences of that faith. He said in verse 17, he said, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, it's dead being alone." Now, he's not saying that you have to couple your works to your faith in order for your faith to be real. He's saying when you couple works to your faith, it's evidence that your faith is real. "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." James is saying, you can't show me your faith unless you have some works behind it. See, here's the thing. If I said, "How many of you in here believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as saving your soul?" Most of you would raise your hand, if not all of you. Now, is that true? Maybe not. And I can't look at you. I can't look into your heart and into your life and know if you have faith or not. I can't see it. The Bible says, "Who knoweth the things of a man except for the spirit of that man?" So the truth is, while I can't see your faith, I can't know if you have faith, You can know if you have faith. You can peel it all back and take a deep look on the inside and go, there it is. I do trust in Jesus. So if I can't see your faith, then how am I supposed to see your faith? That's where he says, that's where the works come in. See, they are the evidences. The way, faith is what you have to save you. Works are not the root of your salvation. They're the fruit of your salvation. And James says, you show me your faith without works. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. I'm going to evidence my faith by showing it to you by the way I live my life and serve God. And so we struggle with this. Today's message is entitled, How Works Work. The role of works in our salvation. Number one, here's the first thought we're going to look at today. Number one is this. Think about why works are excluded. Why works are excluded. This is such a simple concept, yet it's so difficult for people to grasp that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And Paul lays out for us that works are a part of our lives, but they're not the saving part of your life. People tend to get the prepositions mixed up. How many of you remember prepositions from school? It is by grace, through faith, unto good works. Prepositions, how you remember that, when I was in school, they'd say it's what a rabbit can do to a bridge. Go by a bridge, under a bridge, through a bridge, whatever. Y'all didn't get that? It was public school. I didn't say it was private school, okay? It's public school. That's how you remember a preposition. And the prepositions, we get mixed up. We think, well, we're saved by our works. No, we're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. But we're saved unto good works. So here's why works are excluded. One is because of the complexity of our need. Many people are hung up on their works. I want to give you some scenarios here, some ifs, if you will, for a moment. If anyone could be saved by his works, then the death of Jesus Christ is the greatest tragedy in all of humanity. Paul shared that with us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Listen to what he said. Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That means he's dead for no reason. If I could justify myself by keeping the law and being a good person and being upright, then Jesus dying was a huge mistake. There would be no reason for him to do that. Yet we know that there was no other way, as evidenced in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus prayed that the bitter cup of God's wrath would pass from him, but he didn't. He didn't get that privilege. He had to drink that bitter cup of God's wrath because there was no other way for man to be saved, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus paid that awful death. He drank all of that bitter cup. If a man could save himself by the works of the law, then the cross was a mistake. Here's another if. If anyone could be saved by his own good works, then he would be his own savior. And he could worship himself. That's why D.L. Moody said what he said, that I'm glad we're not saved by our works, because I don't want to listen to you brag about yourself all the way through eternity. And I got news for you. Some of us are very proud of ourselves, but when you see one glimpse of Jesus in glory, all of that will fade away. All of your good works you'll lay down. All of the things that you counted as blessings unto you will become as dung, and you will only glorify and recognize Jesus, the Savior of your soul. You won't have anything to say about yourself in eternity. You won't. And I know some people are pretty proud of themselves. They think Jesus is pretty lucky to have them. When Isaiah saw the Lord in his glory, he says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah, who was preaching woe unto Israel, when he saw God, the glory of God, he said, woe is me. If man could save himself, he'd be his own savior, which is what many men want. Then he could worship himself, but that would be idolatry. And God forbids that, Exodus chapter 20. Here's another if for you. If someone could be saved through faith in Christ plus his own good works, you would have an impossible situation of two saviors, Jesus and the sinner. And then what happens is Christ would have to share his glory, the glory of his saviorhood, with a wretch. That doesn't make any sense. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. And God said he will not share his glory. Isaiah 42:8, God said this. He said, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God is not going to share the glory of what his son did on the cross for you and me, with you and me. He's not going to share that with us. Paul said, I glory. My glory is in the cross. Not anything I've done. And listen, Paul had a better resume than anybody in here. He said, that's all but dung. My glory will be in the cross. Finally, another if. If anyone could contribute to his salvation by works, then God owed it to him to do so. And this too is impossible because God cannot be indebted to anyone. The point is this, is that salvation has been purchased through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And for you or me to think that we can add anything to that is not only dumb, it's dangerous. It's blasphemous. Listen to the words of Paul from Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul said this. He said, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He said, I'm giving thanks that God is saving me. He has translated us from the power of darkness, has delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. There is no forgiveness for your sin outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the atonement of Christ. There's none. There's none. We talked last week about Cain and Abel. Cain's efforts were better than anybody could imagine. But it is through the shedding of blood that we have remission of sin, not through our gifts. So he says, it's for by grace are you saved through faith. Faith means that the man takes his place in the equation as the lost, guilty sinner, right where he belongs. No higher than that. And he receives from the Lord Jesus his salvation, the only hope of his salvation. William MacDonald said this. He said, true saving faith is a commitment by a person to a person. You can believe on Jesus all you want, but you better put your faith and trust in his shed blood. You better trust him. Don't just believe on him. You better trust him. I'm afraid that many people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between their head and their heart. Believing in Jesus here, but never trusting him in their soul and in their spirit. Now, so here's one reason why works are excluded, is because of the complexity of our need. We needed a Savior who would die for us. Number two is because of the propensity of our nature. This is why works are excluded, because of the complexity of your need and the propensity of your nature. Now look at this. He says that we're saved by grace through faith, and he says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You need to write that down in your heart. This is God's gift. You didn't earn it. Listen, if you had to earn a gift, it's no longer a gift. What do you got to do before the gift of salvation becomes yours? You have to accept it. Otherwise, it's not a gift. It's a wage, something you've earned. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's the propensity of our nature. Lest any man should boast. The reason why works are excluded, because of the complexity of your need, you need a shed blood Savior, and because of the propensity of your nature, and that is to boast of your own goodness. People are good at this. I was talking to a man one time who was of a different denomination, and I said he believed that he could lose his salvation, and he believed that you could be born again and then unborn and born again and unborn and born again and unborn. And he really struggled with that. And the thing was, I said, well, now is your salvation, is it by grace through faith, or is it of yourself? Because it sounds like you're saying that maybe God could save you, but you got to keep yourself saved. Or he said, well, it's complicated, but I mean, I get saved, but when I make a mistake, I'm lost again. I got to get saved again. I said, how many times have you been born? He said, one time. I said, okay. One time in the flesh, Jesus said you must be born again in your spirit. One time. You're not unborn. You say, well, but I made a mistake. He already knew about your mistake. Listen, when you were saved, you were born into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you're born into a fellowship with him. Now, this changed my life, guys. I'm telling you, this changed my life and gave me great liberty in Jesus Christ. Listen to what I'm about to say to you. All of you who struggle with, am I saved or am I not saved? When you were born again, you're born into a relationship with Jesus. You're born into a fellowship. God becomes your heavenly Father, and you become his child. This relationship is never going to change. Your fellowship will change at times. There have been times. I was born on February 1st, 1979. I know I don't look like it, but that's how old I am. I'm 45 years old. I was born into a relationship with Mike and Mona Raines. They were my parents. I am their child. And in 45 years, there's been times I've disappointed them. There's been times when our fellowship broke down. We didn't talk. There's been times we've had arguments and fights. But in 45 years, our relationship never changed. My fellowship changed, but my relationship never does. And when you were born into the family of God, he became your heavenly Father. You became his child. And when he says, I love you, when your fellowship changes, what he does what a good parent does. He reaches out and disciplines you to bring you back into a proper fellowship. The relationship never changed. He said, I will in no wise cast you out if you come unto me. He doesn't kick you out of his family. He chastens you to bring you back into fellowship with him. You say, well, Brother Raines, you're telling me I can get saved and live like hell and go to heaven. No, I'm telling you, if you get saved and born again, you won't want to live like hell. If you want to live in your sin, you might ought to check your salvation. He gives you a new nature. He gives you a new desire. The Bible says he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean he gives you everything that you want, because you're just like a little kid. You don't know what you want. And what you want probably isn't good for you. It means he gives you new desires in your heart. You know, you don't desire the things of this world. They begin to fade away from you. And he doesn't toss you out. Could you imagine going down the highway and seeing a father pull over and open the door and throw his three-year-old out on the highway? Can you imagine that? How indignant would all you mothers be? Would you say, oh, man, he must be a good dad. He's not taking any flack off that three-year-old. Out you go, buddy. But when we say that God will throw us out of his family, when we make a mistake, we're making the equivalent of God to that father right there. Oh, he made a mistake. No. He has saved us, and he's the one who keeps us. But the propensity of our nature is to boast about these things. I've heard people boast in their confirmation. They went to confirmation classes. Let me tell you what they were confirmed in. They're confirmed in their sin nature, probably. Let me confirm that for you now. You're a sinner. I can tell by looking at you. I can't even see that well. That's the only thing I've ever been confirmed in is I'm a sinner who needs grace. People are they love to talk about their church membership, their church attendance, their communion, try to keep the Ten Commandments, living out the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, how's that going? That's getting harder every Sunday, isn't it? How much they give to charity, their moral life, their baptism. That's the big one, is their baptism. People think, well, I was saved. I mean, I was baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. It pictures that which does, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But baptism doesn't save you. Heard about a little girl named Rena. She was 3 years old, and she was at her first baptismal service. She was a little confused and mystified by what she was seeing. She didn't understand. But she looked up at her daddy. She said, Daddy, that guy just pushed that other guy under the water. Why do you do that? And she said, well, you know, honey, tried to give her an explanation right there in the service without being disruptive, but she wasn't satisfied. So we got home, and she's asking about it. He attempted to further explain. He said, well, people do bad things, honey, and, you know, and then, you know, you give your life to Jesus, and being baptized, it pictures that the death of Jesus, and it pictures the death of your old man and how you've been buried. And the idea is that when they come up out of the water, that they're a new person, and they're going to start doing good things. They're going to live better. They're going to be good. And Rena, she thought about it for a second. She said, well, why didn't Pastor Bob just spank him? That's kind of how a lot of people look at it. They go, well, I was baptized. Let me read a passage of Scripture to you. I want you to look at it. Go to the left. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Because I think this is so confusing for people. And I'm not doing a very good job of clearing it up. But I'm trying. There is the propensity of our nature to brag about what we are and what we've done. Galatians chapter 3. We see it right here in the book of Galatians in this church. Paul has preached. They have been saved. These are saved people at the church of Galatia. They're saved people. But now they're being bewitched, is the word he uses in the text. They're being bewitched to think that there's something else that they have to do in order to complete their salvation. In this text, it is circumcision. There's Jews who are coming in and saying, listen, yeah, we know that you've been saved, you Gentiles have been saved, but you need to be circumcised too in order to complete your salvation. That was the circumcision was a sign of the covenant with God's people, with Abraham. Baptism is a picture of our covenant with Christ in the New Testament. So it equates. Look at what he says in verse 1, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Who has changed your mind that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? You've seen the death of Christ. It's been evidenced. I have plainly set Christ before you that this is how you are saved. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's saying, tell me, how did you receive the Spirit? When you were saved, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by the works of the law or did you receive it by faith? Well, according to Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Now look at verse 3. And this is the verse I want you to get. He said, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. He said, have you lost your mind? Do you think that you could begin your journey towards heaven and towards God by believing on Jesus Christ, and now you think that you're going to complete it by doing something external like circumcision? You're trying to tell me that circumcision is going to complete your salvation? He calls them foolish. He calls them bewitched. You've been bamboozled. Somebody is lying to you. But that is the propensity of our nature, to think that we could do something. In the movie Saving Private Ryan, it ends with Captain Miller, Tom Hanks, sitting near a bridge after an attack by German forces. And as his life is ebbing away, he reaches up and he grabs Private Ryan, which is Matt Damon, and he pulls him close. And with his dying breath, he says to him, earn this. Earn this. Then the picture fades back to him as an old man standing in the cemetery. Y'all remember this? He's looking for Captain Miller's grave. And he turns to his wife and he says, "Tell me that I'm a good man. Tell me that I'm a good man." And I think there's something in our nature that wants to earn this so that somebody would look at us and say, "You're a good man. You're a good woman." But the Bible says there is none good. No, not one. You say, "Well, then how do we ever have any goodness?" You get it from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. "For he hath made him to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," in Christ Jesus. Anything good about you or me comes from him. Cannot earn it. That's why works are excluded. Very quickly, I'm completely out of time. I don't know how. I just got started. Think about this, not only why works are excluded, how works are exhibited. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." The work of salvation is being done in the life of the believer, not the work of the believer of himself, but the Holy Spirit is working in you to make you his workmanship. The word workmanship means that thing that is made, that product. As the believer, we are supposed to allow the Holy Spirit of God to work in us, to create us into the image of his Son, Jesus. So there should come a point in time where people look at your life and see somebody who that they believe is inherently good. They ought to be able to look at your life and say, "That's a good man," or "That's a good woman," not understanding that it's not your goodness, but you are made in the image of your Savior. So that when they see you, they see Christ. In fact, Paul, one of his favorite phrases was to be in Christ. Once you are in something, you don't see you anymore. You see the thing that you're in. So we are to be in Christ. We are his workmanship. This is how works are exhibited. We are to become a product of his grace, a trophy of his grace. Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord, thou art a father, our father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter, and we are the work of thy hand." We are to be the masterpiece of God as he works in us to make us a new creature. Listen to me, friend. If you've been saved by grace through faith, you let God work in you to make you like his Son, Jesus. Let him work. You say, "Well, Brother Raines, I'm not sure about that. It's going to be hard." Yes, you're going to have to give him the key to your heart. You got to give him the key to all the closets in your life. And you're going to have to say, "God, my life is yours. It's been bought with a price. I'm not my own. Therefore, I will glorify God in my body and in my spirit," which are his, by the way. God, come and work. And God, there's going to be some things in there you don't like and I don't like. If you would, if you don't mind, just sweep out the corners of my life while you're in there. He'll begin to change you and people will begin to see his workmanship. That's how works are exhibited. Last thought is this: where works are expected. People go, "Well, if I'm saved by grace, I'm saved by grace through faith. Well, I did that a long time ago. I'll just get in my pew and I'll just sit right here with my suit on and I'll fix my hair. I'll give my little tithe and I'll just sit right over here and I'll just rot till Jesus comes again. And I'll piously say, 'Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm here waiting, Jesus. I've been saved by grace through faith. I'm not doing it, Lord. In fact, you said not of works. Therefore, I shall do nothing until you come.'" And we have Christians who do jack diddly squat for their entire Christian life. And they wonder why the churches struggle. They wonder why the pastors quit. They wonder why their life is a frustration. Where works are expected, he says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained." What does that mean, Brother Raines? That means that God has a plan. God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That means that God might have a purpose for your life. that he might have a design. And while our good works are not what saved us, they are evidence of that faith. I can't see your faith, but I can see your works, which are evidence. In Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul said that he was a debtor. A debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. He said, since I'm a debtor, I'm ready. He had three I am statements. I am debtor, I am ready, I am not ashamed. That is the mark of somebody who's been saved by grace through faith. That person who's been saved by grace, listen to me, becomes enslaved to gratitude. I'm enslaved to gratitude. I can't thank God enough for saving me. I can't do enough to thank God for saving me. I can't serve enough. I can't love enough. I can't share enough. I can't smile enough. I can't give enough. I can't sweat enough because I've become enslaved to my gratitude to Jesus for dying for me when I could not die for myself, lest I should perish. It's been eternity separated from God. I am debtor. The point is that if you're here today and you've trusted God, no one should beg you. No, let me back up. No one should have to beg you to serve. Does your husband have to beg you to do things for him? If he does, then you're a lousy wife. Does your wife have to beg you to help her around the house do things? Then you're a lousy husband. Eat that. Eat it. Nobody should have to ask you. My wife doesn't have to ask me. She does occasionally. I'm enslaved to my love and my gratitude for her for marrying me. Have you ever seen my wedding picture? How I ever got married is beyond me. I look like a cab going down the road with both doors open. My ears sticking out there. I'm serious. I had one guy show up. He looked at my wedding picture. He said, Sister Kara, I never met your first husband. He said, Matt, you look like you ate that kid. Nobody has to ask me to love my wife, serve my wife. That's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. If they did, I'm a lousy husband. And I hope you eat that. You're a lousy husband. Eat that. Nobody has to ask me to serve Jesus either. I'm enslaved to my gratitude to him. I was a wretch. I was a wretch. Listen, I have deeper sins than you could ever imagine, and so do you. And yet Jesus went to the cross and he drank it all. He didn't drink part of the cup. He didn't drink one drop. He drank the whole cup of wrath for you and for me. Nobody should have to beg us to serve him and love him. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're going to close. I'm going to have our musicians come. I'm going to ask you, have you tasted the grace of God? Have you trusted him to the saving of your soul today? Your sins, you've heard me say it, your sins will either be punished in hell or they'll be pardoned in Christ. And you get to choose. God, by his grace and by his mercy, allows you to choose. Some years ago, Mel Gibson, I'm going to have our musicians begin to play when they get there. Some years ago, Mel Gibson made a movie called The Passion of the Christ. You've all probably seen it. A biblical account of the last hours of Christ's earthly life. Some claimed it was too violent, too graphic. Yet, truth be told, that's just our Western civilization softest that says we can't handle the truth, because the truth is that it probably wasn't graphic enough to actually depict what happened to Jesus. The Bible says that his visage was marred so badly that you couldn't hardly even tell that it was him. Some claim that it was anti-Semitic, meaning anti-Jew. Although the producer of the film filmed his own hand nailing Jesus to the cross because he said that he and all living are equally guilty in Jesus' death. Others claim that they believed it really happened, but that they share no responsibility in the crucifixion of Jesus. There was a letter written to the editor of the News Journal from a woman in Port Orange named Madeline Evans. Here's what she said. After viewing the movie, she wrote these words, "Personally, I have no problem believing what Jesus did, but I want no responsibility for it. I will pay for my own sins. I usually do. Thank you very much. I would never want anyone to go through so much suffering for me. I'll pay for my own sins." And the truth is, she will. She will. Your sins will be pardoned in Christ, or they'll be punished in hell. I wish I could tell you something different, but I don't have anything different. There's nothing in the Bible that says there's a third option. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're saved by grace through faith, or you're not. And I want to ask you today, are you going to pay for your own sins, or are you going to let Jesus do that? Forget about your heritage, forget about your past, forget about your baptism, forget about all those things. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ to save you today? That's a simple question. Peel everything else back. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. It only matters that you're saved by grace through faith. If you've not done that today, would you do it today? Let's stand together. What number are we going to sing, Brother Darren? Page 384. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Would you come today and would you receive him as your Savior before it's everlasting too late? While we sing, would you come?